Welcome to the Pastor Bill Davis podcast series. We begin this morning with a scripture reading from the Bible, which is then followed by the Pastor Davis sermon. Thank you for joining us today.
Today's reading will be from 1 Mark 14 through 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, along with the hired men, and followed him. This is the reading of the Word of God. Amen.
Hear me now. Does money make you mean? That's the title of a TED Talk that I just watched this week. As a sort of aside, do you know what a TED Talk is? A lot of people do. For those who don't, TED, T-E-D, stands for Technology, Entertainment, and Design. And it dates back way back to the, to the 80s, when leaders in the areas of technology and design had an annual conference, and they would invite guest speakers, and the guest speakers were really good, so they began making those talks available to people, and it just took off from there. Today, it's not just technology and design, but you can find these TED Talks on essentially any topic, and they're very well done. People who are leaders in different fields, people who just have an interesting story, are given a format to follow, and they give a talk. They're not long, 5 to 15 minute talks, and they're free. Just Google TED Talks, they're provided free, you can download them free. But anyway, I watched one this past week called "Does Money Make You Mean?" And the presenter was Dr. Paul Piff, who is a professor of psychological sciences at the University of California, Irvine. And he gave a 15-minute, roughly, presentation on an experiment that was done between the Universities of California, Irvine, and Berkeley. And what they did was they took 200 volunteers, mostly college students, and these 200 volunteers were divided into 100 pairs of people who did not know each other. They had to be strangers to each other. And these two people were brought into a room where a Monopoly board, game board, was set up for two players. And a coin was flipped to see which seat each player sat at. And then the interviewer, the scientist, left, and they were left to play this game of Monopoly while they were recorded on a hidden camera. As soon as they sat down to play, they realized that the game was rigged. One person was in the rich chair, one person was in the poor chair. And if you won the coin flip and you got in the rich chair, you started off with twice as much money as the other person. And as you went around the board, when you passed go, you got twice as much money as the other person, and the rich person rolled two dice while the poor person rolled one. So it was decisively rigged for one person to wipe out the other person. And of course, they did. Now, what you watch is, you should Google this, because it's really entertaining to watch, and they show how the attitude, especially of the rich person, changed. They became noticeably more aggressive and more assertive. They celebrated their wins. They show them, they even slammed their piece down harder as they went around, bam, 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 as they wiped out the other person. They became condescending, even in the way they related to the person who was losing. There was a snack bowl that the winning person dominated, eating all the snacks. Now, what became really interesting, though, besides just watching this take place, was afterwards they interviewed and they asked the winner, why did you win that game? Invariably, they began to talk about the decisions that they made and the strategy that they used. Somehow, they had forgotten in the midst of that game that a coin toss had determined, had given them a decisive advantage over the other person. Why did you win the game? I'm just that smart, was their answer, essentially. People are born with decisive advantages in life through no credit to themselves, through no fault to other people. People are born into places of advantage by virtue of sometimes simply the country that they happen to be born into was richer and powerful, more powerful than others. Their skin tone, their gender gives them certain advantages in certain societies. They are born through no credit of their own, through no effort of their own, with a decisive advantage in life. And they grow up believing, why am I better off than other people? Well, I'm just that smart. Now, there are a lot of ways you can go with that illustration. I was watching this TED Talk. I was like, wow, I could use this every week pretty much as an illustration for different topics. But this week we're talking about the call of God. This is the second Sunday in the season of Epiphany, and I want to look at this in light of this call that God has placed on our lives to be a certain kind of people. And as I was watching that video, I was thinking about the character of these people, the rich and the poor. Now, these were, giving the benefit of the doubt, I think, good people. They were young people. They were going to college to better themselves. I think that they were sincere and wanted to be better because they were taking part in this experiment voluntarily. They weren't forced to do it. They were trying to contribute to society. I'm pretty sure that they did not get up that morning, and as they were sipping their coffee, think to themselves, I think I'm going to go out today and be obnoxious and condescending to a total stranger for no reason. And yet there they were, living not according to their own standards. They were put in a certain situation, and they responded in a certain way that was below, I'm pretty sure, their standards. None of them would have said, I want to be a bully in life. I want to be a jerk in life. And yet there they were, on camera. This is what Paul talks about in our New Testament reading for this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Where he's talking about how we respond to the trials, to the context of our life. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul in some ways gets a little extreme because he thinks that the world is about to end, essentially. But the principle that he gets across in verse 17 is that we are all called to live according to the standards that God has placed before us. We don't do good things to get saved, but if we are a follower of Christ, when we make that decision, the word Christian means to follow Christ, to follow his example, that the presence of Christ in our life, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life should produce a certain character of life. And if you're a regular here, you know I quote very often one of my favorite verses from Galatians chapter 5, which describe the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is in my life, then I should be working to cultivate and produce certain things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the evidence of Christ working in my life. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that very often we don't live according to that call. The last verse of our text, lectionary reading, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, says that we become engrossed in the things of this world. And he warns us, don't become engrossed in the things of this world, because the world in its present form is passing away. And yet so easily as Christians, just like those Monopoly players, we walk out these doors into certain situations, and all of a sudden we forget that we are called, whether it's a good situation or a bad situation, wherever we are, we should be loving and joyful and peaceful and kind and so on. So let's look at this call passage here in Mark chapter 1. If you're here last week, you know that this, again, in the season of Epiphany, this season of remembering the revelation of God, last week was also a call passage very similar to this one. In John chapter 1, you saw the call of Philip and Nathaniel. Now we're looking at the call of the fishermen, Simon and Andrew and James and John. And as we look at this passage, I want to consider that context of the impact that the call of God has on our life. And specifically what I want to draw out is the comfort of the call of God and the challenge of the call of God. The call of God does not change through time, context around the world. The call is always to produce the fruit of the Spirit. There's great comfort in that because we live in a fickle world, don't we? It's always changing. The writer, the preacher of Ecclesiastes said, I've seen slaves riding horses and princes walking like slaves. Our fortunes change. In the midst of that, we have this call of God on our life that does not change. It provides a solid foundation in the midst of a topsy-turvy world. And there's great comfort in that because it reminds us that every trial we face in this life is temporary. It's interesting in our passage this morning, it is a call passage. The call of the disciples starts in verse 16, but our lectionary reading backs that up a little bit to verse 14. If you look in your Bible, if you got one of those Bibles that the publishers have put divisions and headings in it, usually 14 and 15 are divided as the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And then we start the call in verse 16. I like the fact that our lectionary backs up and includes the proclamation of the gospel because it provides some context for the call of the disciples. Where does our passage begin? In a very dark, challenging place. It says, John the Baptist has just been arrested. He's just been arrested. The people that Christ is calling are in a very trying time and dangerous time. John has just been arrested and is about to be murdered. In fact, he maybe already has. Mark doesn't give a lot of details in his stories. But at any rate, he's just been arrested, just been imprisoned unjustly. And how does Christ respond to that? By coming to Galilee, our passage says, and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Repent and proclaim the good news. That is the call that God places on the disciples here. In the midst of these trying times, how do you respond? By turning away from the things of this world. Don't be engrossed in them, as Paul said. But instead, proclaim the good news. The trials that you are facing, the trials that we face right now or will face this year, are temporary. It's a message that we need to receive as the people of God because so many in our world tend towards hopelessness and despair. We hear bad news all the time. We see scary news all the time, like John the Baptist being arrested. And it's easy to fall into a place of depression and hopelessness. I've mentioned before that the suicide rate in our country is growing astronomically just in the last 20 years, from the beginning of this millennium, the beginning of 2020 to now, it has grown by 36%. The CDC just put out an evaluation just for the past year, and they said the suicide rate has grown by 2.6% last year, which they presented as good news because it was 5% the year before. Whenever I see these kind of stats, I remember going to seminary and going to these classes on counseling. I remember Dr. Charles, one of my professors at seminary out in Chicago, and talking about this issue, and he said, you must impress on people and the people that you counsel, the people that you preach to, that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. You must impress on the people of God that we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. And everything you see in this world is a temporary kingdom. We as the people of God need to be reminded again and again that the trials that we face, whatever they are, no matter how overwhelming they may seem, as we're going through them, are temporary trials. And we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. The trials that we face are temporary, and the partings that we face are temporary. I was watching just this past Christmas, the Muppet Christmas Carol, one of my favorite, actually, no, forget it, it is my favorite Christmas movie. And it's a little bit sort of a joke in our family now because I thought when my children were young, this would be a good tradition to start with showing them the Muppet Christmas Carol. And I had my kids. I always thought that I let them watch it. Turns out I made them watch it because they were all terrified. It wasn't until they grew up that they finally said, Dad, that movie scared us. Dad, I thought it was puppets. Come on, how can it be scary? But anyway, we were watching this movie just this past Christmas because now they like it. My daughter came over and let's watch The Muppet Christmas Carol. And there's one line in it that sort of jumped out at me this year, that in the part where you have the ghost of Christmas future and they're showing where Tiny Tim has died and Bob Cratchit, played by the great Kermit the Frog, is telling his children, don't worry, children, life is made up of meetings and partings. That is the way of it. And that theme, if you're a fan of Charles Dickens, you will find that theme goes through all of his books, all of them. There's some line like that. It was something that he was almost obsessed with the partings of this world. It goes back to his own life. He was raised, he was one of eight children of a clerk who did not make enough money to support eight children and ended up in debtor's prison. And then his wife and four of the children, younger than Charles, were in debtor's prison. And then his younger brother died. The first woman that he fell in love with, the love of his life, his parents didn't approve of him because he was poor, and so sent the love of Charles' life off to boarding school in France. So he became obsessed with partings in life. One of his famous lines from Great Expectations, life is made up of ever so many partings and welding together. These divisions must come among us, and we must face them as they come. He was obsessed with this idea of partings, and we all experience that as we go through life. If we're not careful, we become engrossed in those kinds of things. Jesus, as he calls the disciples, knowing what has happened or is about to happen to John the Baptist, comes among them and says, here's what I want you to do. Turn away. Repent from that. Don't be engrossed in the trials and the partings of this life. But instead declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. In the world, and too often Christians can get that backwards, as if we now are living in or spending our time in the land of the living, and someday we die and we go to the land of the dead. It's the exact opposite. Friends, right now we are living in the land of the dying. Everything that you know, everyone that you know, everything on this planet has a beginning and a middle and an end. We are living in the land of the dying, and the great hope of the people of God is that someday we will go to the land of the living where there is no more parting. The trials and the partings of this world are temporary. Don't allow them to overwhelm you or engross you or to cause you to compromise the character and the virtues to which you are called as followers of Jesus Christ. That's the comfort that we find in the call of God on our life. And that then comes with a challenge. We are called, Jesus says, to proclaim this good news to a world that is in desperate need of hearing it. He comes to these disciples. They are faced with this choice and this challenge. And what we see, what is imperative in their response, is the recognition of the importance of this call on our lives. They're engrossed in their business, taking care of what needs to be taken care of. They go about their jobs, and Jesus shows up. And many, they're not the only people who are called to be disciples. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus calls people to be his disciples, and there's a famous passage where three different people are called, and they turn away. I want to follow you, Jesus, but I've got other things to take care of first. The last one, I need to take care of my family and bury my father. And Jesus, the famous line, let the dead bury the dead. What is Jesus saying here? You're not recognizing the importance of the call of God on your life. You're allowing the things that you're getting engrossed in things of secondary importance. It's easy to do. So we're early in the year 2024, and there are a whole lot of people who made New Year's resolutions. They've already broken them, or they haven't even started. So the second part of the challenge here is to recognize the importance of the call, and the second then to act on it. We often have these great ideals, like the Monopoly players going off to college. I'm going to better myself. I'm going to make an impact on this world. And they're put in a certain circumstance, and they never quite get around to it. We can do the same thing with our New Year's resolutions and with our spiritual walk. Great ideas. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be a godly man or woman. But then we walk out to a circumstance, and all of a sudden, things get put off. I'll get to it later on. Charles Hummel, former president of Barrington College in Rhode Island, wrote a little book, really little, not much more than a pamphlet, called The Tyranny of the Urgent. It's a little classic, very readable, The Tyranny of the Urgent. And what he says is that so often in our life, we have these great intentions, and we mean sincerely to get to them, but there are things that need to be done urgently. I am going to study my Bible today. I know I should do it, and I will as soon as I shovel the walk. I've got to shovel the sidewalk first. We finish shoveling the sidewalk, and now I'm going to get to my Bible study, my devotions. Well, but first I need to take some aspirin and lie down because I just shoveled the walk, and I need to recover from that. And you see, there are these things we want to do. To be a better person, to be a better Christian, and I mean to get to them, but then we're ruled, the tyranny of the urgent, the things we have to do right now. I will serve God with my life, but first I need to run these errands, I need to get my kids here and there, I need to get this taken care of and that taken care of, I need to watch that rerun, and you know, the things, the urgent get lower and lower and lower and lower and lower. But regardless, they rule out, they push out the great intention, the call on our lives. And notice in this passage the emphasis that Mark puts on immediately, at that time, right away, they put down their nets. They followed Christ. How easy would it have been to say, you know what, Jesus, I'll be right with you. Let me just clean up my fishing equipment first. Let me put my nets away. Let me take care of the urgent needs first. Friends, God has called you to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to proclaim with words and actions that the Holy Spirit is present in your life. Now, it probably isn't going to be as literal as putting down whatever you're doing and changing your lifestyle, although maybe it is. I don't know where you are in your life. Maybe God is calling you to do something. Maybe God is calling you, period. I don't know what your spiritual state is. Picking up on what we talked about last week, the call of God on your life is always the same no matter where you are, and that is to follow me today. If you haven't been following Christ before, that's the call, is to make that decision that this is of great import, that you can be a citizen of an eternal kingdom and not be pushed about and engrossed by the temporary stuff of this world. You can make that decision right now to follow Christ. Maybe you've been doing that for decades. The call is the same. The call by the Sea of Galilee at the beginning of John chapter 1 to follow me is the exact same as the call at the end of John. John chapter 21, follow me. What does that mean to you? I don't know how many people are here today, 100 plus. The call is probably different for every one of you. What it means to exhibit love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in your situation. But the call is the same. Let this passage remind us of who we are called to be in this world as followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a Catholic priest in Spain named Cesario Gabarain, who after the Vatican reforms in the mid-1900s became one of the primary hymn writers for the Catholic Church. With the decision with the reforms, they decided that if you're familiar with the history of the Catholic Church, that's when they went from the Latin Mass to English, and they also, in keeping with that, wanted to make more accessible songs and hymnody to the Catholic people. And so one of the primary hymn writers was Cesario Gabarain, who was a priest and a chaplain in college, and so he dealt with young people and their call into ministry. And one of the things that really impressed him was the humble circumstances from which God called people to be his servants. It wasn't the high and the mighty. It wasn't the rich. It was the humble and the poor. Who better to declare the goodness of God than those who have experienced it the most? Ironically, in that little room playing Monopoly, it was the one who was poor and getting beaten up who was the witness to dignity and grace. Same is true in the world. Cesario Gabarain wrote many songs, but we don't know most of them because they're written in Spanish, but one that was translated into English and has become very popular is 344 in the Methodist hymnal, is Lord, You Have Come to the Lake Shore. And it's based on this call that we've read about last week, and especially this week with the fishermen. That God has come to call us, no matter what we've got in our life, no matter what we've got in our boat, no matter how humble it may be, God has called us to use it in our context, in our place, to declare the values of an eternal kingdom to a world that is passing away. The world in its present form will pass away, Paul says. So we're going to sing that hymn together, make it our response to God's word this morning, and our response to God's call on our lives as we go out of here, that God, I will leave my boats behind. I won't get engrossed in the things of this world as I strive to follow you. So let's sing together, Lord, you have come to the lakeshore.